Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of that majestic hymn. We thank you that that is the destination. That is the privilege of those whom you have called to be yours. We thank you, Father, that your word is full of that kind of vision and that kind of promise. And we rejoice that you have given us your word. May we receive it and sit under it, and may I proclaim it in a way that glorifies you this morning. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And the rest of us are going to look at Acts 15. Acts 15, and today we're looking at verses 15. No, we're not. Verse 22 through 35. Okay. So that's Acts 15, 22 through 35. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and we took an extended, fantastic detour through the book of Galatians, because this was the point in the book of Acts where Galatians was written. And coming right off, probably, by the way, I'm not going to argue if someone has a different opinion, but coming off that book of Galatians, the next big thing that happened in the life of the church is the problem that the book of Galatians was all about, which was the gospel being lost because the gospel was being changed, being addressed from the church leaders in Jerusalem. And last week when we were together, we looked at how that decision was made and how the solution was put forward. And this week, we jump into what comes out of that solution. So if you have found Acts 15, you can read along silently as we look at the middle part of this chapter. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers and Antioch, Syria, Sicilia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Several years ago, I had a friend who being dragged by some other friends to an all-you-can-eat Indian buffet declared, "I hate culture." And in the crowd he happened to run with that were very adventurous, taking him to all these kinds of experiences, brought him to a point where he had just had enough. And he wanted his food with his people, and he was tired of all this other stuff, and he had just had it. So he declared, "I hate culture," which is hilarious. But what he was experiencing to a large degree is what is driving the need for this letter. People didn't foresee, and they didn't imagine, and they didn't prepare for the challenges that were going to come from the gospel going forward to people that weren't just like them. As a result, this letter comes forward. And we're going to spend the few moments here looking at the letter and the results that come from this letter. So as we look at the letter and how it unfolds, the first thing we see is that some folks had been representing the writers of the letter falsely. I know they said they came from us, and yeah, we know them, and they're even our friends. They got it wrong. But they were speaking falsely. They were representing us falsely. They had no authorization from us to say the things that they were saying. And they were saying all kinds of things. Sometimes they were saying, if you weren't circumcised, you were not saved. There was no possibility of salvation apart from that Jewish initiation rite. And some other ones were saying, no, you can be saved, but you can't really be a disciple. You can't really be right with God unless you start obeying all of this culture. In other words, I don't have a category. If you're not going to be my culture, there must be something wrong with you. I hate culture, my friend would say. So that was the false report. That was the message they were delivering that they did not have authorization to deliver. And that was the practice of changing the gospel so that it wasn't the gospel anymore. So how are we going to solve this problem? In the letter they say, we are sending representatives along with Barnabas and Paul, your people who are our people, but they do a better job of being your people than we do as us people. So we're sending some of our people, named Judas and Silas, to make sure that Barnabas and Paul aren't just telling stories and spreading rumors. You have in writing from us, and you have the witness of these representatives and their lips telling you that this is the way the church should go forward. And they're not going to accept an "I hate culture" attitude. As a matter of fact, they say when we look at what the prophets said in the Old Testament, they declare that a time is coming when God is going to receive various cultures. So they say their goal is to not burden you unduly. Both the brothers and the Holy Spirit share this goal. In verse 28, we see this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you. And the other part of that is, but we are going to burden you. So we're not going to burden you, but we are going to burden you. Which means we want you burdened with the right things and not burdened with the things that are not supposed to be burdening you. So we don't want to burden you except for some very specific things. The burden is love. The burden is a request of love, so that whatever culture you're participating in, whatever culture you identify with, whether the culture of the recipients or the cultures that will follow, we want you to have the burden of love. We want you to have the burden of obeying the law of love. And the way they spell out what that is there's some things we want you to abstain from. Don't do these things. Now, they're careful to imply not doing these things is not the issue of your standing with God. But because of your standing with God, don't do these things because of a burden of love, under the law of love. And these things sound strange to us today, some of them. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So, we don't have the opportunity usually to go down to the temple where idols are being sacrificed and get our food there. So that feels very different to us. Restrain from blood. That's a little ambiguous, but it probably means eating blood. By the way, when you order a rare steak, that juice, that's not blood. Okay. So don't get confused. That's goodness. That's funny. When I was in college, I actually had a vet student explain, that's not blood. And I'm like, cool. They were also supposed to avoid meat of strangled animals and sexual immorality. Now, that list strikes us as you're gonna require four things, and that's what you're picking. So we have to uncover and get behind it just a little bit to figure out what they're getting at with this, and the what they're getting at question has really made this a confusing passage. Some people have thought that blood means killing anything, killing people, but they would have understood it as eating the blood of animals. Sexual immorality really causes a problem in this passage because it doesn't fit with the others. So, you're saying sexual immorality would be fine if it weren't an offense to other people? Well, it can't mean that, because sexual immorality is never okay. So the list is kind of going two directions at once. So we have three quick ways of handling this. The first one is that when they say sexual immorality, they're really talking about the Levitical laws about who you can marry and who you can't, because it would offend you to marry someone in a category that you can't marry. Those categories are things like your mom. Real clear, even weird to us, categories, okay? But the problem with that is they had no exposure to what that even would have meant. So it's very unlikely that that's what it meant. It would be handy if that's what it meant, because then it would all be working together as things not to offend Jewish people. Now, some other people that have tried to solve this problem is to say that what it's really talking about there, where it uses the word we get pornography from, the word that's translated sexual immorality, what they're really talking about there is food that has been used in the activity of temple prostitution. So don't eat that. And that solves the problem because it puts it right in line with the other dietary kinds of things. And so that's a possible explanation of what they mean. But if we look at the word and try to understand what it's really saying, they almost certainly would have understood it as sexual immorality, defined as having sex outside of marriage, which is what we think of as sexual immorality even today. And so it's best for us to deal with the fact that the list is accomplishing more than one thing at once. And that three of the things really do seem to come in one kind of category, and the fourth comes in a different kind of category. And deal with that, and not change the passage. And someone who was attacking the validity of the Bible would point to this as a spot where somebody's been monkeying with the text. Because if we looked at all of the manuscripts, we would see that people were just too bothered by this, and so they would add a word to make it read just a little bit different. But you know what? The oldest and most reliable copies of the original document say simply sexual immorality. It usually means in that business that none of us are in, but that Kurt Brubaker plays around with, of figuring out what the original text meant, to pick the one that's hard. Because people had a motive to make it easier, but nobody has a motive to make it harder. And so when the hard reading ends up being the really old and reliable one, we can be confident what they meant was sexual immorality. Okay. But there is a unifying principle, whichever way we take that last piece of the things prohibited. And that is, these requests are not the gospel. That is, following these requests are not the path that one takes to make themselves right with God. Rather, these are responses to the gospel. These are acts of love. These are tangible ways to love others by not causing offense. And three of them, and maybe the fourth, are clearly in that category. And they are also responses to the gospel, in that holiness flows out of a new identity. So that means, if it would be okay with God for me to eat a strangled animal, my holiness is still tied up, flowing out of that gospel that's made me acceptable to God, that's made you acceptable to God. And that because I love Mark Hageman, and he would be freaked by somebody eating a strangled animal, I'm not going to do it. Okay, so the not doing the thing can be an obedience issue, even if the thing precisely isn't a sin. You see, it becomes a sin if it's unloving for me to do it because of what it does to Mark or anyone else. And that is the heart of this message. So the principles for us today come in these categories. Out of love for the lost, we should not do culturally offensive things that would cause people to reject the gospel. Okay. Today, a way that this could work itself out, if we went into an Islamic community, and perhaps you are Islamic, then you would understand, you could verify for me, that if we went into an Islamic community and we did not, or a better way says, and we started monkeying with their notions about roles of men and women, and putting those cultural things in their face, it would cause them to close down to such an extent that they could not hear the message. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that men and women are on equal footing before God. Such equal footing that he declares men and women are both sons. Which sounds weird to our ears, but when you understand the culture which it was written in and the standing that comes through being a son with full rights of inheritance, it makes sense that he would talk that way. But it might be important for us, even with the freedom and even the requirement to view people that way, to participate in their culture until they understand and can respond from the gospel. Okay, does that make sense? That would be an example. That would be the example. If we were to study and determine, as Paul lays out, that there's nothing really wrong with food sacrificed to an idol because idols don't really exist. So he says in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, yeah, you can eat it, unless it offends those who think it's been affected, and then you don't. Then you don't. That's the way that works. So to repeat, out of love for the lost, we should not do culturally offensive things that would cause them to reject the gospel. Secondly, out of love for fellow believers, we should not do morally permissible things that would lead them into sin. Okay? And it's hard to find the example of this within your own culture. I know they're here. I know if I would see them and you could see them and we could all see them, we would address them and we would change them. And so we need to hunt them and find them. But it's difficult to find them in this context. So in your imagination, I read the story of a tribe in Africa that used drums to evoke evil spirits to their presence and then to obey their desires. So the beating of a drum's purpose in this particular culture was to evoke and command evil spirits. Do you know what that means? That means in that culture, when people come to faith and come to worship and bring their drums, say, no. No, you can't bring your drum into this worship situation. Now, I've been in more churches than I can think of that have drums. We don't happen to, for two reasons. We don't have a drum, and we don't have a drummer. But that's the reason, that's the very sanctified reason we don't have drums, okay? So what I'm saying is drums would be very welcome here because people here don't use drums to evoke and command evil spirits. Okay, see how that works? Drums, morally neutral. No problem with a drum. But in that culture, to do that thing that would be very permissible other places would lead others into sin. And so the burden of love says, don't do it. That's the second category. The third category is out of grateful obedience to God, we must never do things that are culturally accepted but absolutely forbidden by his word. And that could be what's going on here with the sexual immorality declaration. It's possible that in this new culture that things were so broken that people didn't even understand categories of sexual immorality. And in the same way, when they were being evangelized, maybe it would have been too noisy to lead with that aspect. But now that one is a believer, they need to quickly be discipled into that specific area of disobedience, out of that specific area of disobedience, because of what it communicated to those around. So that we've got categories of things that are not sin and not offensive. We have things that are not sin and are offensive. And then we got a category of stuff that's not offensive, that's sin. And the burden of love says we evaluate those things and we walk on behalf of others through them. And if he did mean that sexual immorality was this eating food being offered to prostitutes, it doesn't mean he was saying sexual immorality was okay. Okay, for example, last summer, me and a friend were doing some street ministry in an area of our neighborhood where apparently it's common knowledge that if you're a prostitute looking for a customer or a customer looking for a prostitute, it's a very convenient place to go because both are there. And so we were trying to talk to people about Jesus, and my friend that has this huge heart of compassion on our way to say enough for the evening is driving. I'm driving down the road, and he says, "Hey, Todd, stop for a second." And so we stop, and he rolls down his window, and he talks to the prostitute in a very holy way out of love for her heart. And I am sweating, and I am seeing Fox 2 News running the story about the pastor picking up prostitutes. And so when my friend was done with that, I said, "You know, we can't do that anymore. I have no problem talking, but we are not going to roll down the window and double park. We're going to park the car. We're going to walk very confidently and interact in a very public, yes. Okay. So the rule I gave was, as a burden of love, don't roll down the window and talk to prostitutes. Okay? Okay, my point, if that's what the passage meant, and it could have, does it follow? Oh, it's okay to hire prostitutes. You can't just roll down the window and talk to them. No, that would be craziness. Which means if I got this one wrong, we're still right. Okay? So God has told us about sexual immorality. He says that as a married man, there is one person that I can look at with desire. There is one person I can scheme about a sexual interaction with. There is one person that I can engage in that kind of physical pleasure with. And she's sitting right there. Everyone else is out of bounds in all of those ways. And the gospel makes me conduct myself that way. And the gospel makes me confess it as sin when I cross any of those kinds of standards for even moments in my mind. And that's the world we live in. So out of our grateful obedience to God, we must never do things that are culturally accepted but absolutely forbidden by His Word. And we can find plenty of places in our culture that would tell you exactly what I described is just fine. Doesn't matter. We can't do what's culturally accepted if it's forbidden by God. Not only because it harms us, that would be enough. But not only because it harms us, but because it blurs and distorts the gospel in a way that others can't respond to it. Both of those reasons. next, the letter communicates that our authoritative guide for all faith and practice is God's Word, which should be taught and should be learned. When we look at the activity that goes on here, we see these two men that are defined as prophets, and prophet means somebody who speaks God's Word. You know what that means? If I'm succeeding at all, I'm a prophet. Even if nothing hocus-pocusy or supernatural-seeming is going on at all, if I am succeeding in communicating and speaking to you God's Word, I am a prophet, and you are to me when you do that to me. Now, we have to remember that our New Testament wasn't written yet, for the most part. So maybe that was experienced in a little bit different way, but functionally, it's exactly what we're doing here right now. In our passage, it says they said much. In the ESV Bible, it says many words. And the NAS gets it completely right when it says lengthy message. That's an inside joke. This pastor uses too many words too often. So there's my stamp of approval. But the bottom line is that we need the Word of God. It is important to remember what these young churches did not have, which I just talked about, which is the New Testament to look through for guidance the way we do. They didn't have the New Testament yet, and the Old Testament was locked up in a closet. So they had to very carefully go and find the piece of it that maybe happened to be in their community. They didn't have the privilege we have to hold the Word of God, to have it easily accessible, to have it in the backs of the chair pockets. It's what occupied Paul and Barnabas in their ministry, instruction of the Word. As he does that in his letter to Galatia, to review, Paul said, talking about the Old Testament, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." You see, that's what they found in the Old Testament. That's the kind of Word of God they heard. He also continues, "Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith." That's the Old Testament quote. "But the law is not faith. Rather," another Old Testament quote, "the one who does them shall live by them." You see, Paul models for us, even in what we've recently looked at, the way this worked. So to summarize, the point of what Paul wrote right there is that we cannot find life by the law. We find life only in the gospel. If we try to find life in the law, we invite certain failure. No one is justified by the law before God. Rather, the gospel says God will justify us by faith through grace, not by circumcision, not by obedience to Moses, not by baptism, not by some form of legalism, not by anything that cults would preach or that would add to the gospel in any way. See, the Old Testament prophets, the apostles, the elders of early Jerusalem, and the Gentiles in Antioch, they all agreed and they all rejoiced. And the message that transcended all culture was that man is justified by grace through faith. Paul wrote it this way. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast." That's the lifting of the burden. Who carries the burden? Jesus carries all of the burden. And then Paul puts the right burden in the right spot. when he says immediately after that, not the result of works, that so that no one may boast, he follows that, not in contrast, but in continuation, for we are God's workmanship. God did that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. When he redeems us, it's for good works. It's for the burden of love as a response to the gospel from this new gospel identity. And the passage closes with, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That it all happens. It's Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and then 10. Okay? The burden's lifted in 8 and 9, and the right burden is placed in verse 10. And that, friends, is the gospel. Whether you know him and need to walk in that identity, or whether you need to know him and need to respond to his invitation to take on that identity, that is the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the opportunity to be together and celebrate and trust you and experience life together and learn together what it means to carry the burden of love from the position that you tell us is not a burden, but easy and light. Father, teach us how to trust you and how to walk in you that way. And may you be glorified in your people. Amen. If everyone would please stand. I want to dismiss you with a blessing that Paul gives the people right there in the book of Ephesians, where this passage we were just looking at was from. So receive this blessing, and then we'll be dismissed to some time of pretty good cake and a continuing celebration of the neat thing that God allowed Kurt and Pam to do last night. So receive this blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you are dismissed.